Good morning. Welcome to Jacob's Well. My name is Mo. I'm glad to be here with you all this morning. Just have a few quick announcements I want to point out. The first is that for those of you parents who have kids 12 and under, a week from today, we're going to have a Bible sale that are age appropriate for kids in those different age groups, ranging from infant all the way up to 12 years old. Our kids community staff have done the research and looked through all the different Bible options for kids those ages and have handpicked several that they want to recommend to families so that your kids can have their own Bible no matter what age they are. And so in a week from today, plan just a few extra minutes on your way to church or leaving church, and they'll be having that Bible sale out in the foyer, and we'll take all different forms of payment. So just definitely check that out next week. Secondly, this next month of October, we'll be having our Fall Institutes. Institutes are short-term formation classes that last 4 weeks. They'll be on a whole array of different topics. As you can see, these are the options for this fall, including a kids' institute, which if you are a parent and you sign up for institute, then your kids will automatically be filtered into the kids' institute or into childcare, depending on their age. So we have a lot of different options. They start Thursday, October 3rd, and run for 4 Thursdays in a row from 6:30 to 8. And of course, I'm going to plug the one that I'm involved in. Like we all, the different people who do the announcements, get to plug our favorite institute each time. I'm helping to lead Racial Realities and the Christian Identity, and that is coming out of the Kerygma or Justice Sphere and kind of inspired by Isaac's neighboring series in July. And two other women, Rachel Kabukala and Jamie Rovenstein, who are Jacob's Well folks, are going to actually be helping lead that. And they have a lot of experience in education dealing with racial issues, and specifically the idea of white privilege, and kind of the idea of the Institute is struggling with being a predominantly white church in a racially divided city, which is our city of Kansas City, that has a lot of history to dealing with real estate and other issues that make it something we really need to engage in, and we haven't really at our church had an opportunity to formally engage with that issue. So no matter what your racial background is, all are invited to come to that Institute, as well as any of the other awesome options that you have. So go to the website jacobswellchurch.org/institutes, and you can read the full description of each one and pick which one's the best fit for you and sign up there on the website by next Sunday. So that said, today Tim Keel is continuing on in our series on the book of Revelation. The series is called The Throne, the Dragon, and the Lamb, and it's broken up into those three themes. And today he is doing the second of 3 weeks focused on the theme of the throne. So it's going to be another great message from him today. So please stand with me now as we begin our time in worship, and we will pray this prayer together. I'll read the one, and you respond with the all. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. God looms majestic in Zion. He towers in splendor over everything. Great and terrible your beauty. Let everyone praise you. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen. Amen. Please take a moment to say hi to the people around you.
Good morning. You know, we've joked a little bit. I've been teased a little bit about how excited I am by this series. Kind of my energy level seems a little elevated. And part of it has been I am excited about the material. But as the series has progressed, we're now 4 weeks into The Throne, the Dragon, and the Lamb. I have to confess that my excitement has shifted from just being excited about the material and the challenge of it to every week I'm just blown away by what I'm uncovering, what I'm learning about, what I'm studying in the scriptures, because it feels like it's opening up a different venue or a different perspective on who God is, what God's up to, and I have a new way to surrender my life to Christ in worship. And it's just been an extraordinary thing that the scripture and worship has this continual invitation to us, to me, to say yes. Amen. Make it so in my life, God. And that's what I'm just finding. This week, we're going to start out in the letter to the church at Laodicea. You know, Revelation 2 and 3 is a collection of the seven letters to seven different churches in Asia Minor that John is in relationship with. And if you know any of those letters, then it's likely that you know the last one, the church at Laodicea, and the letter they receive. And that letter contains in it two things. One, a warning. And then connected to that warning, an invitation. And so this morning, let's start with the warning. I'm going to read to you from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. The warning that we read there is written to a community of people who see themselves as wealthy. They're rich, and in their wealth, they have become self-sufficient. And yet, despite the appearance that they've got in themselves, everything they need, the vision that John has is dispelling that reality. On the surface, it looks this way, but John peers through this vision beneath the surface and sees the true reality of who they are, and we see them quite differently through the revelation reality that this vision. So verse 17, you say, I am rich and I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. That's the surface reality. Here's the underlying reality. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch, yeah? That's a reality check. But then the invitation connected to the warning. Because in the midst of the diagnosis is never for its own sake. It's always to lead to a reality that invites a counter reality. And so we read starting in verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. The purpose is not to rebuke and discipline. The purpose is love. It's to tell the truth so that you might come into an alternate and better reality. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the invitation is an invitation to see reality differently. And at the core of that invitation is an invitation to lose focus on oneself and to come to God in worship. It's an invitation to worship. And so we look again at 3:20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, read with me. I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. The Lord's table that the Laodiceans are being invited into is the table of worship. They have been in their self-sufficiency neglecting worship. And so they're being invited to the Lord's table because at the Lord's table, and we see this in the Passover meal, it's a place of worship. Hymns would have been sung. The scriptures would have been read and recited and preached. Prayers would have been offered. Their offerings would have been presented. Jesus' life, it was offered to be received in the breaking of bread and the wine. And that is the thing they are neglecting. Based on the invitation that we see them receiving here. See, in their perceived wealth, they had no need that would drive them to prayer. They had no poverty to draw them into a community of friends, into the place where certain things would be held in common and shared in love with each other. They had no hunger or thirst for righteousness that would have driven them to the table of Christ to receive the righteousness and mercy of God. And so despite the appearance they have of self-sufficiency, John's vision tells a different story. They're actually impoverished. And so this passage, it ends with a metaphor. And the metaphor is of a door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There is a closed door in their lives that needs to be opened. We're being told that Christ longs to share his life with them. But that happens in a particular way. The door must be opened so they can go in, so Christ can come in, and they can sit down together and share the meal that Jesus is calling them to. He's patiently and persistently knocking at the door, saying, "Worship God. Come, eat with me this meal, this feast." And so the question that concludes this passage is, will the Laodiceans respond to the invitation that's being given to them through Christ? Like I said, we're in the throne part of the series of Revelation, where we're looking at the theme of the throne. And last week, we looked at John's vision of God's throne room that follows this passage in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And we talked about how one aspect of the throne represents God's authority over and governance of all creation. That when John goes in there, he sees the centrality of the throne, and around it arrayed 24 thrones. And on those 24 thrones, we're told, are elders, 12 of whom represent Israel and their 12 tribes, the old covenant, and the prophecies of God's reign coming on earth, the other 12 representing the 12 apostles, which is the fulfillment of those prophecies, the new covenant. And so they represent all God's people through all time gathered around God's throne, and not just God's people, but four creatures, an ox and a lion and a man and an eagle, representing the scope of all of God's creation. So all God's creation, humans and creatures, everything is arrayed around the throne. And what we're looking at in this vision of this throne room is a political strategy meeting. Because God's in authority and governance is about trying to bring God's reign on earth as it is in heaven. We're told he has a scroll in his right hand. The scroll is God's plan to rescue creation. But we hear the pronouncement, no one is worthy to open the scroll. Why? Because we've all participated in the ruination of God's creation. There's no one found worthy to bring about the thing God had intended for his creation. When John begins to weep, but one of the elders says, "Do not weep, look." And then John hears the proclamation of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, an Old Testament prophecy saying that a son of David would sit upon the throne on earth, that God would reign and liberate his people and establish his throne, not just in heaven, but on earth. And John turns to look and see the lion, but he doesn't see a lion. What does he see? Do you remember? The Lamb. Because God's vision, God's purposes, the lion authority is achieved through the vulnerability and the sacrifice of the Lamb. That's how God brings about his purposes in creation. And so the proclamation, the worship, worthy is the Lamb. Because of what the Lamb has done, the Lamb is worshiped as worthy. But it's critical to remember that both the Lamb and the Father are seated on the throne. What the Lamb does not in spite of the Father, but because of who the Father is. The Lamb is not appeasing an angry Father, but revealing the heart of a Father. And we see that in this part of the vision of the throne in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Read with me. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. This is to remind us of the covenant that God made with creation after the flood. that he would never again destroy creation with water. This is the God who's going about bringing apart his, bringing together his purposes for all creation. And so all the creatures say of God, holy, holy, holy. What God does is connected to who God is. And we'll talk about that three times holy declaration. But when we hear that, it should call to our mind the Old Testament and the visions that prophets would also have of God in his throne room on the throne and worship going on. Because what we're seeing in these passages in Revelations 4 and 5 is not just a political strategy meeting for how God's going to rescue creation through the Lamb. We're also seeing a vision of the temple and a worship service that's going on continually. And that's what we're talking about today. The worship that revolves around the throne. That is what the Laodiceans were being invited to. That's what we're being invited to participate in and recognize. When we gather here in this way, we're actually participating right now in the ultimate reality of heaven and the worship service that is happening around the throne in the temple that is called heaven. And the thing that connects that last passage, the Laodicean passage, with the vision that John sees is a single reality, a door. A door. The Revelation 3 passage ends, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And then the very next thing that happens in Revelation chapter 4 verse 1 is this. "After this I looked, and there was before me a door, and the door is standing open." The Laodiceans have responded in this vision. They've opened the door and allowed God to come in. And now with them and with John, we're being taken into the temple, into the table, where this worship service is happening. We're going to see reality unfold. "I stand at the door and knock" becomes "I looked, and there was before me a door standing open." John has a vision on the Lord's day, which is to say on Sunday. A vision of worship. And the vision is showing the reality of what worship is and what goes on there. And you know, I think it's really important because I don't know about you, but I come to worship in a weekly format and I am often fragmented, yeah? I get here half awake, singing half on key and often half-hearted. Can I get an amen? Right? There's good sermons, there's bad sermons, there's songs we like, there's songs we don't like. Sometimes it's too loud, sometimes it's too soft, sometimes it's too hot, sometimes it's too cold, yes? Sometimes we fight all the way to church. Sometimes we fight all the way home. Sometimes we leave more lonely than we showed up. Sometimes we arrive being shattered by the events of the week, either at home or at work. Sometimes we arrive overjoyed by the events of the week at home or at work. But either way, it causes us to think worship is what we experience primarily in the fragments of our lives. John's vision, the effect of it, is to cause us to see the way all this gets gathered up in a singular picture of reality about what's happening. And so what is it that's happening? Not in the future, not someday in the far distant horizon, but now. That's what John is seeing. And so in the temple, John sees several things connected to worship. And the preeminent thing that John sees when he first arrives in the worship space, in the temple, is the throne of God. And it is at the center. The throne of God is at the center of reality. It's been promised to the Laodiceans. And now here it is. It's here. The throne centralizes authority. You see the word throne in 17 of the 22 chapters of Revelation. And the reason it's so central is because what happens when our lives revolve around the centering reality of the throne of God is that we ourselves become centered. Worship centers us. It aligns us about a reality, not ourselves. In worship, God is gathering us together to himself as center. Worship is a meeting at the center, so our lives become centered in God. Our tendency is to live our lives eccentrically. Greek word ek, out of, from the center, out away from the center. We live over here spinning around ourselves. The effect of worship is to draw us around a fixed center, the throne and authority of God, so that we live in response to and out of this center, the living God. A friend of mine, David Fitch, he's a theologian at a seminary in Chicago. And this week, as I was studying this, I looked on the Twitter feed and he had tweeted the following thing: if you don't center yourself in God, you will be centered in whatever activity presents itself as either available or urgent. Do you get that? And then what does he say? Let's read it together. It'll take you over. Right? That's eccentricity. When we are not centered around the throne, around the reality and presence of God's reality in our midst, our lives become vulnerable to everything and anything that comes along, promising to give us meaning and purpose or some level of satisfaction. We become vulnerable to every need we have, every desire we have, every seduction we experience, advertisement we hear. And if there is no center to our lives, guess what? There's no circumference either. We just bound around all over the place looking for anything to give us direction. You guys, Israel, they struggled with this for centuries. That's what Baal worship was all about in the Old Testament. You know the difference between temple worship with God on his throne in the center and Baal worship was? Baal worship was easy. You just set up an altar wherever you needed it to be, on any hill or under any green tree. You set up the worship temple, and guess what? It revolved around you. It's all about your and my convenience. Portable altars that go wherever we need them to be, not true centers. And can you imagine the prophets? They went off. These are not true centers, Israel. They're centered around you. In fact, even though the vision of the throne seems like a dream, what the prophet said was, it's not a dream, it's reality. It's the hills that are delusions. Listen to what Eugene Peterson says. People who do not worship live their lives in a vast shopping mall where they go from shop to shop, expending enormous sums of energy and making endless trips to meet first this need and then that appetite, this whim, and that fancy. Life lurches from one partial satisfaction to another, interrupted by ditches of disappointment. Motion is fueled by successive illusions that purchasing this wardrobe, driving that car, eating this meal, going on that trip, drinking that beverage, having a relationship with this person, that will center my life and give it coherence. Over against these false places of worship, we have a vision of a glorious throne set on high from beginning. That is the place where reality begins. John's vision of a glorious throne at the heart of reality and worship is the central and supreme revelation of Scripture. There is a God who has a claim on our lives and who draws us to center ourselves, not on ourselves, but on himself. That we would be de-centered, not self-centered. that we would not seek to ascend to our own throne, but we would recognize and live under the one who is upon the throne. And here's the thing that's extraordinary. Sin, our self-centeredness, it isolates us from one another. It pulls us apart. But the effect of the throne and the temple is that around the throne is what? A vast gathering of people. That when we worship ourselves and our needs and our whims and our appetites, we live eccentric, isolated, and fragmented lives. But when we are gathered around the throne, the vision that John has is an entire congregation of reality worshiping God. We're drawn into a reality where it's not about us, where it's about God, and we're drawn towards each other, not away from each other as competitors. And it's an extraordinary picture. A vast gathering. And that vast gathering is facilitated by some of the other things that we see going on in this passage. The central image is of a throne, but we also see a sea of glass, it says. I said last week that we'd talk about what that is. In the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that Yahweh, that God, he separates the waters from above and below. The waters below become the earthly seas, and they come to represent symbolically in Scripture evil and chaos and all that sets itself up against the rule of God. So Leviathan in the Old Testament dwells in the sea. Jesus, when he casts out demons from the pigs, they go rushing into the sea. When the disciples see Jesus at night walking across the water, they think he's a ghost and they're freaked out. Why? Because they're thinking the spirit is coming at them. And so when Jesus calms the sea, they're amazed by his power over nature, but that's not the primary thing that they're amazed about. They're amazed about his power over the spiritual forces of darkness. And so in Revelation chapter 21, when we see a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, do you know what else it says there? And behold, there was no longer any sea. Evil is ultimately vanquished. That's the waters below. The glassy sea are the waters above. And God's people must pass through them to get to the throne. We have this imagery all through Scripture of God's people passing through waters, don't we? To get to where God wants them to be. Israel going through the Red Sea. John baptizing people in the Jordan River in Solomon's temple. Before the Holy of Holies was a great basin. They called it the Golden Sea, the Glassy Sea. The priests would go there, and before they'd go into the Holy of Holies, they'd cleanse themselves at the basin. This is baptism, you guys. The glassy sea represents the way that we are baptized and cleansed so that we may do two things. Get to the throne, and second, be joined to God's people. Baptism is the entrance into the worshiping community of God's people. It's why it's there. We also see in the throne room and worship the scroll, which is Scripture, God's purposes for creation. And not in this passage, but in Revelation 6, 8 and 9, in the throne room, an altar, which represents what? The Eucharistic table. And so in the vision of the temple, we're seeing a worship gathering that our worship gathering here today is mirroring. The opening up of the scroll and the proclamation of the Word of God, the baptismal realities, the Eucharistic feast done in the context of a vast gathering, not around ourselves, but around God, who we're invited to join. That's what's happening in Revelation 4 and 5. And here's the newsflash. That's what's happening right now. We see it in a fragmented way. John's vision says, no, this thing you're doing every Sunday, it's part of the symphony of the heavens. That's why we worship, because we're participating and recentering our lives around the one who is on the throne. The door opens and Christ is standing there among the lampstands, knocking at the church and inviting his people to come into the table. Here's the deal. The nature of the gospel, it is not primarily about you individually. It's about God bringing together his people. When God rescues us, from our alienation. He connects us to himself and to each other. The effect of sin is to fragment us, to decenter us, and to make ourselves the center. We're separated by sin, and sin sentences us to solitary confinement, walking around looking for mobile altars on hill after self-centered hill. And when we think about mobile altars, we ought to probably consider the relevance of smartphones. The gospel, that which is written upon the scroll and enacted by the Lamb, folks, it restores us. It unites us, and it gathers us and sets us in community. Why? Because what God does comes from who God is. And who is God? God is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. God is not fragmented. God is not isolated. God is not separated. God is not solitary. God is whole. God is integrated. God is relational. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. It is into that life that we are being drawn. The Father on the throne, the Lamb on the throne, and the invitation to the Laodiceans and to us to be on the throne with that holy relationship. Brought back into restored relationship. Sin, it drives us into customized selfishness. That's what the Laodiceans were struggling with. So that separation from God becomes separation from neighbor. But salvation, not only does it restore our relationship to God, but it restores our relationship to one another. And the Laodiceans, they were missing this. They had one vision of themselves, but the scriptures told a different story. I think we have the same struggle, you guys. We are so tempted to treat worship as if it's optional in our lives, as if it revolves around us, that we engage it when it's convenient, when there are no better options, when we feel like it. We are the center around which reality revolves. John has a warning and an invitation for us. That was Israel's struggle. That was the Laodicean struggle. And I think it may be ours as well. We conclude by saying this. Eugene Peterson says, the first change the gospel makes is grammatical. What does that mean? We go to we instead of I. We go from mine to ours. We shift from me to us. It's a grammatical shift that happens. Last week, my wife Mimi and my youngest son Blaze, they did the MS-150. They did the short leg riding their bikes from Olathe to Lawrence. And so I went up a little bit later in the morning, was trying to get to them, I found them on the highway, tried not to hit them as I cheered them on. Then buzzed on up to Lawrence. It was a zoo up in Lawrence. I parked way away, and I had to walk from where my car was parked down Massachusetts Avenue to where they would ultimately come. And there's all kinds of great shops on Mass. And at the corner of 9th and Mass is a t-shirt shop called Acme T-Shirts. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but you customize your shirts there. They have all these decals, all these t-shirts. And as I was walking around, I was laughing at them because some of them are really funny and some of them are really snarky and some of them hit just a little too close to home. You know what I mean? And there was one that was talking about grammar, and I'm kind of like a little bit of a snarky grammar kind of jerk. And so I read this quote this week, that the first shift that happens is a grammatical shift. And then Mo told me that she was going to Lawrence, and I decided I needed this t-shirt, which says, I'm secretly correcting your grammar. I'm silently having my grammar corrected. I'm silently correcting your grammar, which is not really true. But then I thought about what we're talking about and my role as a pastor and what we do in worship. And I thought, yeah, that's what we're doing. That's what I'm doing in preaching. And then I had this moment where I thought, you know what? Given what I'm saying, that's not even right. I'm not doing anything. If the first shift is grammatical, then the first thing that happens is I gets dethroned. God is correcting our grammar. That's what worship is about. We're gathering around something else. And it's not that I'm doing it. We're correcting each other's grammar, yes? And that is what the invitation to worship is about. To come in here and get a vision, not of ourselves empowered, but of God on the throne and us in submission to that good reality where we are drawn to the Father, we are drawn to the Son, we are empowered by the Spirit, and we are turned towards one another and away from our customized selfishness. So, this is our warning and our invitation, because God rebukes those whom he loves. The believing community is the context for faith and for worship. It is why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, with me, on earth as it is, where? In heaven. On earth as it is in heaven.
Well, I want to invite you all to stand. And as Tim has taught us, as we've learned this morning, to turn our hearts away from ourselves and toward the three-personed God.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. Praise God.
Jesus, we confess to you our self-centeredness. But in saying that, what we're doing, what I want us to do is make an admission that that story is not good news. And that what you've done is to come to liberate us from the tyranny of our self-centeredness. That you are at the heart of reality, seated on a throne, inviting us to be gathered with your people in worship. Not of ourselves, not of our desires, not of our needs, but of you. And Lord, you also show us what your life looks like. That you pour out your life for your people. And the invitation to worship is an invitation to your table. Where we see your bread and your wine representing your life poured out for your people. And we say to you, holy, holy, holy. We worship you in your way. And submit ourselves to you this day in the reality of this place. Meet us at your table, we pray, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Instead of reading the passage from Corinthians, I'd like to read one of the worship songs that gets sung at the conclusion of chapter 5. It says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And as I read that, I just thought, it just seems so odd, that list of things that God is worthy of, until I realized that those are the very things that we're asked to bring to God in worship. Our authority, not submitted to ourselves, but submitted to God. Our wealth, not for ourselves, but submitted to God. Honor, power, glory. These are all things that when they themselves reign, they ruin our lives and others. But in worship, those things submitted to God get joined to God's purposes, our wealth, our authority, the honor and glory and power that we have, not given to ourselves. The elders, they have their thrones and they take them off and they set them down before the throne. These belong to you because they came from you. That's what worship is. And that is what we do when we come. We receive gifts, we give gifts. Let us come to the table of Christ. I invite you to stand if you're able to receive our benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen. Every week we do a benediction where we grab our hands and join together, and it's easy to forget why we do that. But the reminder visually is one that we are not fragmented. We are not isolated. We've been drawn in together into a community that revolves not around ourselves, but around the Lamb of God who is seated upon the throne. And we, joining hands together, are joined to all God's people through all time in this worship service. Holy, holy, holy. And so may you now grab your neighbor's hand, and will you sing with us this benediction?